We went through the Beatitudes for the last quite a few weeks, and we added on two more chapters, chapters 8 through 10, even after the Beatitudes, and that's where we started last week, and we'll look there again today. And what Jesus does when he confronts the world in these chapters, he starts with kind of confusion, everyone else's expectations of what they thought the Messiah was going to be and how he handled things a little bit differently. We all know something about that, right? We all have some kind of expectations, and how many times are they fulfilled the way we think they should be? How many of you plan this super vacation and you expect all this stuff, and what happens? A hurricane comes while you're in Florida. Isn't that the way it goes? Corona hits. Yes, there you go. Perfect example. And that's exactly the way it is. Most of the time, many of our expectations, it just doesn't work out. You know, when marriage, you know, people expect this, and a lot of times it doesn't turn out that way. They expect it good, and it turns out bad, or they understand it's going to be bad, and it turns out good. Christian experience. A lot of times they think, well, you know, if I go into ministry, it's going to be this way, and they expect all this fluff, and it's not. That's exactly the way it works. We're expected sometimes, or we expect things, and they just do not work out that way. And that's a lot that's going on that Jesus deals with from what the Jews expected as him and the Messiah. And it's the same thing today. It's the same. It's no different. We apply it ourselves. We expect something, and it doesn't work out. Mary Hughes said that their second grader came home with a report card, and it was less than what they expected. Have you ever had that? You saw a report card, and what did we say? We expected more out of you than this. So they sat at the dinner table, and it was over. The dad took the little boy into the living room and set him on his knee and said, "Son, we're going to have to do something about this report card." And the little boy said, "Dad, I'm sorry, we can't. It's an ink." Expectations. We have a lot of that stuff culturally, don't we? I read where Eric Darlin was working at the grocery store, and he was happened to move over and work in the produce section. And he started noticing when people would buy melons, especially the smaller melons, they'd pick them up and shake them. And he started thinking out loud. He said, "What are they listening for? You know, what's that about?" Or when they'd go to a big watermelon, the old timers, they used to do that. You know, my daddy, how many times he'd go thump, and I said, "Dad, what you listening for? You know, I'm listening for it's right, but how you know when it's right?" Any of y'all ever done that? Did it work? No. You go ahead and pick it, it's green as a gourd on the inside. So now what is that, all right? So that's what's going on. So finally he walks up to this guy, and he says, "Sir, I just want to ask you, what's the deal with you shaking these melons? What are you expecting out of that? What is it?" And the old guy said, "You know, I've been coming here and buying stuff like this for 40 years. He said, "And the only reason I do it is everybody expects it. He said, because I learned right away, if you just go and pick up one and put it in your basket, they look at you like you're crazy. You can't do that. What do they expect?" That's what Jesus deals with in these verses. Specifically what the Jews were expecting, but it's the same thing from us. You know, Christendom expects things that are not biblically producible from the Bible. I mean, it's just not there. So that's what we're going to look at quickly. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave the commandment to depart into the other side. And there came a scribe." He'd go in across the Sea of Galilee from where he was last week. So they got in a boat, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, and they come out on the other side. And it says, "And there came a scribe and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head.' And another disciple said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep." Jesus was asleep. "And they came to him, and they awoke him and said, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said unto them, 'Why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? O ye of little faith.' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And when he was come to the other side and to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons coming forth out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have you to do with us, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now there was afar off from a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons besought him, Jesus, saying, "If thou cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And they came out, and they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that fed them fled and went away into the city and told everything, and what was befallen to them that were possessed with demons. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would leave and depart from their borders. Wow. Quickly, what we see Jesus doing here is he confronts expectations, and it's never what people expect his reaction is going to be. Very frequently, our experience is quite different than what we expect. And too often, it's not as good as we expect. You know, it's very seldom are we, "Man, I'm surprised that it was that well." It's usually less than what we expect. So when Jesus confronts the world, many of the world's expectations are destroyed. And we see that clearly in these episodes here in these verses today. Many of Jesus' contemporaries, the Jews, we saw that already in the Beatitudes, they were looking to a Messiah or looking for a Messiah who would push out the Romans, raise the nation of Israel back to its prominence that it had in the days of David when he was a king, so that the international community would all flock to them, bring a global prosperity to Jerusalem where all the people were coming, and acknowledge that their God was the true God. And that's what they were looking for. So when Jesus reacts the way he does in several of these occasions, that's not what they're expecting. And it's a shock. Not many of these same Jews looking for the Messiah, they didn't focus much attention on their need to repent because they were already the chosen few. They weren't talking about that. They weren't looking at the promise that Scripture gave of the life for those people who would live a righteous life. You don't see any of that at all. There's no evidence that anyone connected Jesus, the Messiah, the promised King, as a suffering servant who would die on a cross. They were looking at him. They were looking for David to come in and deliver them. So their expectations of him were all messed up. Even Jesus' closest disciples, until the resurrection had taken place, they didn't have a clue what was going on. They missed it. They expected something, and it never turned out that way. And oftentimes, boy, especially today in Christendom, what they try to tell us we're entitled to or what we should expect, most of the time it doesn't turn out that way. When Jesus confronts the world, and that's us, similar misconceptions must be cleared away if we're going to have any kind of idea of what the true reading should be. Perhaps a would-be convert thinks that Jesus is he's the spiritual fix-all. If I just trust him, everything will be fine. Without raising the questions about the sin in my life, the truth of the gospel, and obedience is what Jesus demands. Oh, Jesus loves us, and everything's okay. So we don't really have to do anything of the ungodliness in our life so it gets messed up. And that's exactly what we'll see. The real Jesus regularly turns out unforeseen, unpredictable, unnegotiable. Well, you know, Jesus understands if I allow the sin in my life. No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand. He doesn't expect that. He expects obedience for somebody who's going to follow him. And we're going to see that clearly. And in any real encounter with him, unavoidable. He'll cause you. A real encounter with Jesus, he kind of gets in your face and says, "What are you going to do about this?" And it's unavoidable. You can't get around it. Where there's a genuine encounter between Jesus and an individual or a group, there is an encounter with him that is unavoidable. Something has to change. Something has to be done differently. Number one, Jesus makes demands that are personal and costly. and he lays it out quickly. He uses two people in this. The people that he talks about is one, the scribe. He's a religious guy who knows the scripture because he's been copying it. So if anyone knows it, doesn't mean he obeys it. Doesn't really mean he understands it, but he knows it. You know, he's memorized it enough. He knows it. That is one of them. And the other one is just a disciple. And it doesn't mean a close follower like the 12 disciples. As you'll see, when the term disciple is used most often, it means those that were just following Jesus. You know, when he fed the 5,000, you know, in John chapter 6, it says, and all those disciples followed him. They were just followers. But what happened when he started getting serious? It says in verse 66 that from that time on, many of them went back and didn't follow anymore. They were just followers. They were really not true disciples. And that's exactly what he points out. The teacher of the law can really be categorized in the same thing as Christian teachers. You know, and the second was a disciple. He's a Christian teacher, the first one. Applied to the ministry of Jesus, it just refers to a broad spectrum of people. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's referring to a person who is fully committed to him. All right? You have to understand that up front because both of them show they're not. They're just following. The two promise some kind of allegiance to Jesus. In some measure, Jesus corrects both of them. The first one is too quick to promise something, and the second one is too slow at performing. You know, a lot of people, unfortunately, talk a big game, but there's nothing in their life to back it up. That's what the first one does. His reply tests the scribe's commitment, all right? Probably Jesus is revealing what his real problem is, what the scribe's problem is. Okay, he says, I want to follow you. Look how Jesus answered that. He says, what? The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he talking about? His response stresses not so much of his poverty as his homelessness. What do you mean by that? You know, unfortunately, a lot of times people will go to different churches to network with different people for business perspectives. Unfortunately, that's what happens. It could be from Jesus' answer, this guy's thinking, you know, he's looking ahead and said, Jesus, I think you're going somewhere. I just want to go ahead and get on the train with you now. Could be that. It seems something of that nature, the why he's answering it. Somehow he detected that the teacher sees some kind of connection with Jesus that might give him some stability, some kind of security, perhaps even a privilege. So he says, you know, I'm going to follow you because I think you're going somewhere and I want to get on it. Not that he's really committed to him. You know, how true is that? How much harm is done in the name of Christendom where people talk a big game and they have all these spiritual experiences, but their life shows no obedience? What does that do? What do they call us? Hypocrites. You know why? Because we are. We talk a big game. We'll steal like anybody else. We'll do like anybody. Nothing really different. And that's exactly it. Well, they talk a big game, but there's nothing there of perseverance through obedience. And that's exactly, could be what's going on here. Part of a genuine commitment to Christ at some point always entails counting the cost and coming to grips with the fact that loyalty to Jesus somewhere is going to cost you. Absolutely. And that's what he points out in both of these guys, in the scribe and in the disciple, the second man. He makes a request which, you know, on the surface it seems, well, he's doing the right thing. You know, Deuteronomy even tells us that a child is supposed to help take care of his parents. And Jesus, in another place, you remember, he corrects this guy, these religious guys, because they're not taking care of their parents, and they use the excuse that they're giving their money to Corban, which was, okay, I'm giving this to the church, so I can't really use it to take care of my mom and dad, but they were not giving it to the church either. They were keeping it in their own pocket. And Jesus corrected them on that. So Jesus is not trying to take away from Deuteronomy's guideline for taking care of your mom and dad. He makes a request in which looks good, but he says, let me first, before I follow you, let me go bury my dad. Now, there's some discussion on what exactly that means. Does that mean that his dad really has already died and now he needs to take care of the funeral? Could be also, their commitment is they have to take care of their parents, that the dad is not dead yet, but he's going to stay there with him till he dies so that he can take care of everything. Either way, Jesus answering him is kind of stunning what he says. He says, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Let the physical dead bury the physical dead. Jesus is talking from a spiritual standpoint. Absolutely. He's not encouraging disrespect for parents because he stood behind that and already corrected them. You need to do what the law says about taking care of your mom and dad. His concern is this, to expose the danger of merely surface discipleship. Do you really want to follow me? If you don't really want to follow me, any excuse will do. That's what he's saying. Are you just using this excuse of your mom and dad? Or do you really want to follow me? That's the question. His point is sin must be dealt with radically, and at this root, even such dealings are costly. That's what he's talking about through this whole thing. It's going to cost if you follow me. If concern for parents becomes an excuse, how many times did Jesus himself say, you know, really, I came to bring odds between a mom and a daughter, a dad and a son? Why? He didn't mean that he was going to cause trouble, but he does. Because a person that is committed to Christ and one that is not, there will always be tension. Always. If the daughter is saved, there will be tension between a daughter and a lost mom. If the mom is saved and the daughter's lost, there will always be tension. And there will come a time when you still respect whoever that is, but you draw a line and you say, I'm sorry. I just can't hang out there, can't do that, and I'm not disrespectful, and Jesus is not saying that's disrespectful, but there will come a time when you have to draw that line. And he's questioning him. He said, are you doing that? Are you just trying to find somebody's excuse because you're really not serious about following me? Then concern for parents, as important as it is valued too highly. What? Yeah, when Jesus tells you to do something, guess what that means? Nothing else gets in the way. No one gets in the way. That's the point he's making. That's why Jesus elsewhere tells parables which is would-be disciples ought to count the cost. You know what he says? Hey, before you build a building, you need to sit down and count the cost because you don't want to get halfway through this thing and realize you don't have enough money. He said, whenever you're counting, when you're thinking about following me, you need to sit down and see where is it going to cost you because it will, or are you willing to pay the price? There will always be a time in your life, even if you're brought up in a Christian family and raised by Christian mom and dad, there'll be somewhere in your life where you're going to have to draw a line and say, no, I'm going to go with Jesus, and it's going to cost you. I guarantee you. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Guy, what are you doing? Are you just making an excuse? Often we evangelicals confuse this issue because we understand that salvation is by grace. God offered it free because he paid for it. Somehow we always throw that out there and we forget to tell people, oh yeah, it's free, but boy, you better believe it's going to cost you. You can't earn your salvation, but when you commit to Jesus, it will cost you. And that's exactly what happens. That's why you don't ever need to try to talk somebody into salvation unless you're going to say, you better be serious about this. You know, Spurgeon used to tell all the would-be preachers, if you can do anything else but preach, go do it. Why? Because it's going to cost you down the line if you make that commitment. Our works do not save us, and they are made right on the basis of God's grace. Absolutely. But that does not mean that there will never be a cost that we must consider up front. And a lot of people start that. Oh, they get halfway in it. That's exactly what's going on in chapter 6 of John. You know, they've been following Jesus, and he's been feeding them, and everything's hunky-dory. And he said, you know, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. We're not interested in that. And it said, from that time on, verse 66, many of those followers went back and followed him no more. You know what 1 John says? They went out from us because they were not of us. It happens every day. And we wonder, what is it? It's a normal thing. Why? Because people don't count the cost. Salvation is paid for, but it does cost in the long run. Us. We have to give up stuff. And this is basically it. Death to our self-interest costs something. If I'm serious and I'm going to say, well, Jesus, I'm only going to date the people you want me to date, that's going to cost you. I'm only going to marry the people you want me to marry, that's going to cost you. I'm only going to run my business the way you want me to run it, that's going to cost you. Self-denial. Self-interest. When you cut that off, it costs. Believe me. And that's what he's talking about. On the person of Jesus, number two, is the only place our faith should rest. On the person of Jesus, not the Baptist church, not baptism, not the Lord's Supper. Understanding who the person of Jesus is. Look what happens. The point of the count here is focused on the person of Christ. They're going across the boat. You know, the Sea of Galilee is not very, very big. It's about, what, 5.5 miles across. It's longer. It's 600 feet below sea level. So some air can come up out of it and draw air right off the desert that's really, really close to it. And before you can turn around, you got a storm. They're going across in a boat, and there ain't no motor on it. And it's not a big boat. And they're going across, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. So a storm comes and waves over the boat, and so they're afraid, so they wake Jesus up. That's the situation that's going on here. His disciples, how much have they already seen Jesus do at this point? Any miracles? Absolutely. Yes. And they say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and... Remember now, they're looking for a Messiah. Who is the Messiah? God's deliverer. Is he supposed to have any kind of abilities? Oh, absolutely. Just read the Old Testament. And they knew that. That's who they're looking for. Who is this? You know, it's kind of funny. The next situation that we look at, some person has made fun of and said, you know, the disciples didn't know who he was, so the demons told him. And the demons tell him in the next part that we're going to look at. He does not chide them. He does not fuss at them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. What did he say? Ye of little faith. Why are you so afraid? You know, I think this is the issue that kind of caused somebody to bring out the thing this morning. Because here's what I was talking about. If we really have faith in Jesus and understand that, we're not afraid of everything that comes by. You know, if it's not COVID, it's going to be what happened in 2011. I forget, the terrorist attack. There's always going to be something. Always. You know, that's what John Piper said. If you read that thing that we sent out months ago, John Piper, you know, is a theological brain, a good guy. Actually, did you know he lives right down the street from where all the attacks was going on in Minneapolis, Minnesota? And they're staying there. Through this stuff that's all going on. And he's sitting there in the doctor's office, and he's dealing with cancer, and he's just talking to God about this COVID issue in the early days. And God kind of arrested his attention. If you hadn't read it, you need to go back and read it. The whole thing is not very long. If you don't know how to get it, you can go online and get it free. It won't cost you anything. He's sitting there, and God says, he says, John, does it really matter if you die from cancer or you die from COVID? Is that really the issue? And he came to the conclusion, no, it's not. Because guess what? You're going to die somehow. So whenever, whatever it is, if it's the war, if it's COVID, whatever it is, when we are so like these guys to forget that the God of the universe is in control of our life, are we to be smart? Yes. Should you wear a mask? If you want to. Should you be careful? Absolutely. Are you still going to be infected by it? Probably. You know, just like the flu. How many of you take vaccines every year and still get the flu? Huh? I've never taken one. Why do I want to infect myself with something that I already don't want? You know, you say, well, you don't understand that works. Yeah, I understand that works. But I've had my taste of that, and I didn't like it. They told us in Mexico, you know, you take this, and you won't ever have Montezuma's revenge. Well, I hadn't had it for a whole year. When I took the medicine, I was sick. So I'm done with that. I don't need that. I'll just let my body fight the best it can and do what it can. It's the same thing. Where is our faith? Because here's the issue that he was getting to. The words little faith might not mean so much the quantity as the impoverished nature of it. What do you mean by that? Jesus presupposes that proper faith would drive out the fear. There are some people just scared out of their wits. You know what that says? According to what he's saying here, are we forgetting God's still in control? Are we supposed to be smart? Yes. Absolutely. We're supposed to do everything we can. But are we just supposed to live in absolute fear? That's what they're doing. And Jesus corrects them on that. He rebukes the disciples that in their case, fear has driven out their faith. Could they honestly think the God of the universe, the one they think is the Redeemer, is going to be killed by a squall in the Sea of Galilee? They're forgetting who Jesus is. If he's the Messiah, do we forget that? When we pray, do we honestly ever remember, you know, I'm talking about God in the flesh who walked on this earth, died on the cross to pay the price of my sin, the one who created it all. Am I forgetting? If I'm forgetting, then I'm going to be scared out of my wits. Am I forgetting the faith issue? That God is still in control? And don't go out here and say, oh, well, if you just had faith, you wouldn't get sick. I didn't say that. People that have faith, they're going to get sick and they're going to die from it. I guarantee you. You're going to die from something. And again, if you live in the next 2 or 3 years, you'll probably get some of this, some strand of it, you know. I guarantee you will. Whether you die or not will depend a lot on how your body's put together, how much immunity you have. There's not going to be a vaccine. Just tell me right now, is there a vaccine that cures the flu? Huh? No. Is this a little more serious than the flu? They say it is. So what do you mean? Well, I don't live like this with the flu, but the flu doesn't kill people. Yes, it does. How many people die in the world every year about from flu? Look at the stats sometime. It'll blow your mind. I didn't mean to get off that far. I'm sorry. But that's where this goes if we're not careful. And I'm not saying that somebody that just is going to, you said, are you not afraid? I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. So I'm just ready whenever Jesus says it. If I die with COVID, I die with COVID. But my faith is not arrested by fear of something's going to happen to me, because I know something's going to happen to me. And that's exactly, they should have known this, that if they really understand Jesus was God, would they be scared out of their wits to know that he's right there with them, that God's going to let this happen? Clearly, they have enough faith to wake him up and ask for help, but the desperation of their cry, astonished remarks after the miracle show their faith is not very mature. Well, I'll only trust Jesus in what I can manipulate. I'm not going to trust him in the part I don't know how to handle. Well, let me tell you something. There'll be something coming you can't handle. If that hasn't happened yet, just hold on. It's coming. I guarantee you. Many Christians cry to God to help, but such a poor quality of our faith is that when God answers, we say, oh, my goodness. You know, it's kind of like these people they call illusionists. You go to look at them, and you expect them to be wild, right? You're expecting something out of them, but when they do it, you say, oh, my goodness. And a lot of times we have the wrong understanding of really who Jesus is. So when he does do something, we just wait a minute. Remember, he's God in the flesh. Have we lost that? Did we not understand who the person of Jesus really is? That's where our faith is, the person of Jesus. That's the point he's trying to make. The most serious deficiency of faith displayed by the disciples was their failure to recognize who Jesus really was. There was a scene in a movie a few years ago. It's called The Greatest Game That Was Ever Played. And y'all see it? Disney movie about Francis Ouimet, who was actually a true story, where he, as a 20-year-old, he won the, what you call it? The golf thing in America. U.S. Open. Yeah, did y'all see that? Well, you know, he was a nobody. And, you know, nobody's couldn't even play on the course up there where it was. I forgot where, one of those New England states. Where is it? Y'all know? Anyway, one of those serious golf clubs up there. But they were letting amateur play, and he was playing. And, you know, all the big guys from Britain were coming over, and they were in the match. And they had hired two of the Britain guys who were really nobodies. You know, they were not noble. They didn't have any money. They were just commoners, but yet they were good golfers. So even though they could not even be members of the club in Britain, but this rich guy said, you'll come, and we're going to let you teach golf in our club, but we'd really want you to go win that trophy and bring it back over here. That's the only reason they sent them. True story. Harry Vardon was one of them, a well-known golf player. Well, they get in there, and it comes down to the wire, and it's the two Brit veterans against this young boy we met in the playoff. They actually described him as two Goliaths against one David. And the guy, actually the title of the movie is, this should be the greatest game ever played. Well, the rich guy's in there talking, and he's running down this long boy before the final game the next day, and one of the Brits is sitting there because he's a commoner too, and this guy's going off. He said he's a nobody. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a name. And it makes this other guy really, really mad because he's just like him. And he pretty much stands up and gets in his face right before he walks out, and he says, it doesn't matter who his father was or how much money he has. The main thing is who he is. That will determine what happens. And he said, it'd do well for you to remember that. and he walked out. And we met, won the tournament. Do you ever even think about who Jesus is? They didn't. I wonder how many times we do. When we really pray, are we honestly thinking, when we pray to God through Jesus because he is our advocate, do we really ever stop and think about, man, this is God I'm talking to? So I really shouldn't be surprised if he chooses to answer my prayer. Doesn't mean he always does, because he doesn't. Do we really ever stop to realize who that is? They missed it. And that's what he's correcting them on. If they had truly come to terms with the kind of Messiah Jesus was, could they really thought that he would have drowned on the Sea of Galilee? Hello? They have not come to grips yet who he is, and that is precisely why their faith is so weak. It's God in the flesh. Is he the Messiah? So their expectations, and what it turned out to be, wasn't exactly right, just like ours. Our faith will be most stable if we center in on who Jesus is. That's a major theological issue. There's a lot of people that do not believe in whole denominations that Jesus was God. You know, we've been talking about that quite a bit. John says, if you cannot get to the point where you believe Jesus is God, you are the same as an antichrist. So it's important that you get past that one, because if you don't, eternal life will not be in your future. So John says, his focus is on the important. Y'all are listening really, really slow. Did we start late or something this morning? Are those masks prohibiting y'all's hearing? Is that what it is? No, I'm joking. Jesus focused on the important. The demons, he steps out of the boat. They're there at the land of the Gadarenes, and it was an area where Gentiles predominantly were, because they were raising pigs, and no Jew would be raising pigs. So they step out of the boat, and these two demon-possessed men that are very, very violent come up to him and says, nobody can even go in that area because of these guys. And Jesus comes up, this is what they say, you know, the disciples are wanting to know, who in the world is this man? And they come right out and say, Jesus, what are you going to do with us? They know who he is. And here's the difference. What distinguishes true saints from demons is obedience, not knowledge. Did they obey Jesus? Oh, they obeyed him, but they taunted him, made fun of him, cursed him, were violent. The two demonics, well known and universally avoided as dangerous, were now restored. So the whole town, the people who raised the pigs, you know what happens? They said, what are you going to do with us? You know what that says, right? They know in the end that they're going to be doomed. Revelation 20 says that. And they said, what are you doing? It's not time yet. Because they understand that. And they said, why don't you, and listen, why did he let them go into pigs? We don't know. Why didn't he destroy them? We don't know. The Bible doesn't even speak to it. It doesn't speak that. He just didn't. But he allowed them to go into pigs. The pigs run over the cliff, drown in the ocean. Word gets back to the town that now someone's just lost 2,000 pigs. What does that do to your financial pocketbook? Hello? So the whole town goes out and meet Jesus. And they're falling down and worshiping him. Oh, thank you for taking care of these two demons. You know, they've been harassing us. They've been getting on us. Thank you for delivering us. Is that what they did? No. They said, Jesus, we don't like you. We like our pigs better than we do people. Why don't you leave town? We don't want to have anything to do with you. Rather than have two people's lives changed, they cared more about their money. Jesus focused on the important. He was more concerned about the spiritual aspect than what you wear, where you live, what you drive. Do you know how much of that interferes in Christendom today? How much we do that culture influences us, that we have the culture expect this from us, so we do it just to go along, because we don't want anybody laughing at us. We don't want anybody making fun of us, right? Instead of focusing on that, they said, leave town. The release of the two men was more important. Their money was more important than these two guys being freed, even though they themselves said you couldn't even go in that area because they were so violent. Wow, is that messed up? Is it messed up now? The priorities we set consciously and unconsciously betray what we judge to be important. Here's what's important to you. Litmus test for you. Look at your checkbook, see where you spend your money. Look in your calendar, or make a calendar one day and see what you do with your time. And right there, you'll tell you what's important to you. Where you spend your money and where you spend your time. You might can say all kind of other things, but those things will tell me about who I am. Tell me what's important to me. And the same thing with you. That's exactly. Jesus said the important thing is that lives are changed. It doesn't really matter what you drive or where you live or anything else like that. It doesn't matter. Christians live with the perspective of a new age, and that's not a Shirley MacLaine new age. Okay? The new age is the time that we don't have yet, the new world that's coming that Jesus is making for us now. Okay, that's not new, not Shirley MacLaine. So deeply embedded in their minds and in their hearts that the focus of this age, we don't really get caught up in it. We don't really care what they're selling, what you have to drive, what somebody thinks you should drive, what status symbol. You know, why you have to have that. You got a $75,000 car in a $5,000 house. Why is that? Because somebody's tried to tell you that's what it's important. You know, we see it all the time, right? As if they do not have permanent validity or ultimate importance. Why? Because they don't. And he's confronting us as them. He overturns many common expectations. What do you think Jesus expects from you? How about this one? What do you expect from Jesus? Well, I expect him to heal all my family. He probably won't. I ain't going to tell you. That's not the way that works. Well, I expect him to never lose my job. That's going to probably happen too. I expect him to take care of me and I never get sick. You can forget that one. You live in a fallen world, in a fallen body, so you'll be lucky if you never get sick, but you probably will get sick. Who in here has never been sick of anything? Even your in-laws. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. The truth emerges from the flow of the arguments throughout the Gospels, not just here. One of the most self-evident aspects of Jesus' ministry is his flexibility. What do you mean? He didn't demand from Nicodemus what he demanded from the rich young ruler, right? He didn't tell him the same thing. But the bottom line is always the same. We all have the same problem. It's called sin, and it's just fleshed out in different ways. So when Jesus confronts me in my sin, it might look a little bit different than where he confronts you in your sin, because your sin and my sin is different, even though it's all sin. So Jesus is flexible, but it's still the same. He has to deal with us, each one of these guys. He went exactly where they were. How about the lady at the well? What did he do? He went right where she lived, and that's exactly what he talked about. She tried to sidetrack, and he said, no, that's not the way. But what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. Flexibility. Do you mean that Jesus is going to expect less from me than he does from you? I didn't say that. No, I didn't say that. I don't mean that. I just mean he might deal with me a little bit different to get me, because where I start with Jesus in my sin is not where I'm supposed to end up with him. You know, you can't make a commitment to Jesus and he never change your life. That's not consistent. That's what John says. You know, if you say this and this happens, someone's lying and it's not God. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, just go back there and read it, and he'll tell you exactly. He may tell, get to the end. The model of a child responsive is simple faith. It's not the same thing as Zacchaeus. The gospel can be applied with such flexibility because the needs are so common. We're all sinners. All of us. I can't just force my expectation on you, even though Jesus said, you know, if we follow him, our lives are going to be changed. That's the only thing. What do you expect from Jesus? What do you expect him to do for you, and why? And what do you think he expects from you, and why? And are you going to act on that? That's the issue in every one of these cases. What are the expectations? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that you love us. Lord, that you're patient with us. Lord, thank you that you have a plan. If we will follow it, not only can we have a peace ourselves, we can be at peace with others around us, Father, and that you can use us. You can use our lives for your glory. Lord, help us evaluate where we are. Help us evaluate what's important in our lives. Who is causing us to make decisions? Are we going with the rest of the world, with the peers around us? Are we following the principles of your word? Lord, help us to be honest and allow you to change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.